Good evening. I'd like for you to take God's Word and please turn to the Old Testament. We'll be studying tonight an expository lesson out of Psalm 102. Psalm 102, which has kind of the title of the lesson, A Pelican in the Desert. It may sound like a kind of an unusual title for a lesson, but that is a quotation from Psalm 102. We appreciate each one of you being here tonight. We're thankful that God, by His providence, has allowed us, despite all the different things that are going on in the world out there and other distractions or responsibilities that we might have, that we might carve out this time or set aside this time that we can focus on God and lift Him up in praise and renew and strengthen our faith and hopefully edify and encourage one another as we come together in our worship together. Well, in Psalm 102, verse 6, the psalmist says, I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake and I become like a lonely bird on a housetop. Well, when you see a pelican out in the desert, this is a picture on the screen of the Negev Desert, which is in southern Judah. A pelican is a sea-loving bird. It's a bird that lives on the sea. And if you ever saw a pelican in the desert, you know that he's not supposed to be there. He got, the wind blew him in, or he got disoriented somehow. It's sort of like if you had a polar bear in your backyard. You know that he took a wrong turn somewhere. And so the psalmist in this lament is saying that he feels all mixed up. That things in his life, there's some inexplicable suffering going on, and he feels all mixed up and disoriented. And sometimes in reading the laments, it helps us to realize that living in the real world, we're all going to have problems and challenges, and that if we have serious doubts or we have misunderstandings or we're just asking God why, that is not a lack of faith, but really that's just simply the voice of faith wanting to find some kind of resolution. Someone has said, from the gravest doubts come the strongest faith. So thinking about a pelican in the desert, and he's all mixed up, and he feels like he's in the wrong place, it kind of reminds me of the illustration of a fella in 1929 who was, this was called the greatest blunder in college football. In the 1929 Rose Bowl, Roy Riggles, who played for the University of California, put a crushing tackle on the Georgia Tech halfback, and there was a fumble. He got disoriented. He picked up the ball, and he got spun around, and he ran 65 yards the wrong way. And one of his teammates came from behind and tackled him on the 2-yard line to keep him from scoring for the other team. And the guy was all upset. Why'd you tackle me? I was going to score a touchdown. And, well, you're going to score for the wrong team. So he was just totally devastated. He did such a boneheaded thing in front of all these people. And at halftime, they were behind. And he was so disoriented. He had his hands, his face in his hands. And the coach said, I want the same 11 that started to start again. And he told the coach, he says, Coach, I can't do it. I've let everybody down. And the coach told him, he says, Roy, the game is only half over. And I'm going to tell you that sometimes when we get disoriented and mixed up, we need to realize that the last chapter has not been written in life and the game is half over. Well, I want you to realize here in this lament that I want you to read with me in Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2. In this lament, the psalmist says, Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. And do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress, and incline your ear to me in the day when I call, and answer me quickly. And I want you to notice on the heading of your psalm there, it says, A prayer of the afflicted when he was faint and pours out his complaint before God. And what this lament can do is when we feel disoriented due to inexplicable suffering, he's going to talk about all these things that are happening, and he doesn't understand why these things are happening. Faith in the eternal God who has an eternal program can help regain our bearing. Several years ago, I was in my study in the church building in another place where I preached. And this woman called. She was a member of the church there. She was a new member of the church there. And she had left a message on the answering machine. And she was obviously upset. And she just said, Well, I just wanted to call and say that I talked to the elders, and the elders told my husband and I that we were living in adultery in an unscriptural marriage, and I just want to call and thank you for totally messing up my life. Click. Well, I called her up and said, I'm real sorry I know that this was surprising to you. The Bible in Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus only gave one reason or one grounds for scriptural divorce and remarriage, and that is adultery, and it didn't apply in their case. And I said, I would encourage you to read the book of Psalms when you're having to deal with difficulties or challenges. The particular reading the laments in the book of Psalms, it helps them to deal with difficulties or when they feel disoriented or upset. And actually, this woman said later that she really did appreciate reading the book of Psalms. I gave her a list of the different laments to read and said it really did help her. Well, I want you to notice the three points here. He talks about distress in the real world, confidence in the eternal God, and trust in God's redemptive purpose. And we already read verses 1 through 2 where in this time when he, let's just read verses 3 through 11. This talks about his problems that he's facing. He says, my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. In other words, he's sick. He feels consumed by, and he's burning up. Verse 4, my heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. A loss of appetite, and he talks about his weeping, is indicative of clinical depression. Clinical depression is a long-term sadness for, a lot of times they'll say about 2 weeks or so. Verse 5, because of the loudness of my groanings, my bones cling to my flesh. In other words, he's physically upset and he feels physically sick. He resembles a pelican in the wilderness, an owl in the waste places. I lie awake, verse 7, I become like a lonely bird on a housetop. He feels all alone and isolated. I feel so small and insignificant in a really big world. Verse 8, my enemies have reproached me all day long, and those who deride me have used my name as a curse. So they're going to kick a fellow while he's down. They're going to add insult to injury. While he feels rotten and horrible, these personal attacks. So we live in a cruel, ruthless world. I was sad to read in the newspaper recently, this is in the New York Times, it was a young boy that had a cleft palate. He was in the fourth grade. These kids continually taunted him and made fun of him to the point that he killed himself. Here's a little boy that's 10 years old. We live in a mean, cruel world. People look out for themselves and are insensitive to what they do to other people. The psalmist felt that sting of the insensitivity of his enemies. In verse 9, he says, I've eaten ashes like bread, and I've mingled my drink with weeping. The idea of sitting among the ashes in sackcloth is the idea of humiliation. A person is humbling themselves before God. And in his humbling himself before God, he has nothing to eat. And also, he continues to weep, which is an indication of depression. And in fact, he feels so bad, he feels like that God must be angry with him. In verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath, you have lifted me up and cast me away, and my days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. You remember in the book of Job, that Job asked, why was God angry with him? He felt the reason I must be suffering is I believe in God. I believe that God is all-powerful, and therefore he must be doing this to me. And he's asking throughout the book of Job, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you angry with me? God, why don't you explain yourself to me? Job was imagining the worst because he had a limited perspective. He didn't know that God actually was pleased with him and allowed Satan to attack him. The central question of the book of Job, will a man serve God for nothing? Do I deserve God for what I get out of it, that it's all sweetness and light? Or do I serve God just simply because it's right, regardless of what happens to me? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, you remember the verse that said that no temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful and he will not allow you to suffer beyond that which you're able. But with the temptation, make a way of escape. That's customized providence. And so when God was saying to Job, instead of God was not saying to Job, I'm angry with you. He's saying, I have confidence in you that you can handle this. That's why I'm allowing this to happen. So he imagines the worst. And then he feels overwhelmed, hopeless, and helpless. And so what happens is sometimes, if everything is going our way sometimes, we feel like our life, we're set in a tub of butter or your favorite condiment, whatever it may be, that you just feel life is great. A lot of times we don't feel like a need for God. But he certainly keenly felt a need for God, because we read in verses 1 and 2, he cried out to God from the depth of his soul, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry," that's a cry of desperation, "for help come to you, and do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress." In other words, I can't make it without you. And if inexplicable suffering caused us to see our need for God, I need God more than anything else in the world, then that's worth it. Job, at the end of his suffering, in Job chapter 42, in verse 5, he says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." In other words, the reward of Job at the end of months of suffering was to see God as never before, to realize that he is almighty and can be trusted. And I want you to read with me. I'm going to turn over to Hosea chapter 12. This is a commentary on Genesis chapter 32 about Jacob. And I want you to read with me about suffering and difficulty can drive us to God and help us to learn to pray like we have never prayed before. In Hosea chapter 12 and verse 4 through 6. Hosea says, and this is something that's not mentioned over in the book of Genesis, says, "Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his name. Therefore, return to your God and observe kindness and justice and wait for your God continually." And in the context of Hosea is that there's a threat of God's judgment if they don't repent. And under the specter of judgment, that should motivate them to turn to God, or they're going to face terrible consequences. And you remember the story of Jacob, that he was a deceiver and a rascal, and he stole by deceit the blessing of the birthright from his aged father Isaac with his mother's help. And because Esau bore a grudge and wanted to kill him, he ran away to Uncle Laban's house, Uncle Laban's reformatory school. Uncle Laban was a bigger deceiver and a bigger shyster than Jacob. He got a dose of his own medicine. He wanted to marry beautiful Rachel. And Laban said, "No problem." And on this wedding night, after he worked for Rachel, he woke up one morning and he got Leah. He got the old, not quite so pretty one. He got a dose of his own medicine and he didn't like it. Then he worked longer for Rachel. And then he said that Laban had changed his wages 10 times. But he had learned to trust God through that ordeal. And so what Hosea 12 talks about is the time when he left Uncle Laban's house, Uncle Laban's reformatory school, and he went back home, and he's going to meet Esau, and he received word that Esau was coming with a reception party of 400 armed men. That is an armed militia. And that sure tells you that Esau's out to get me. And he says, "I don't have an armed militia like that. The only thing I have to arm me in this distress and difficulty that I cannot handle is prayer to God." And so he prayed his heart out. He wrestled with God. "I will not let go of you until you bless me." And in Genesis chapter 32, it says that the angel touched the socket of his hip such that he limped. And he had this constant reminder that he was wounded in order to learn to utterly, completely trust God and not his own devices. And so the worst thing that ever happened to us may be the very best thing that ever happened to us if it drives us closer to God. I remember reading the newspaper, and I forget who the fellow is, but it was a fellow who spent 7 years in a POW camp in North Vietnam. And when he was interviewed about that, he said, "Well, what did you think about that?" He said it was the best thing that ever happened to him. He said, "I had to learn either to give up or to go on." And the idea is that he learned to have greater faith in God. The prisoners learned, they wrote down verses they memorized, and they would share those verses from the Bible with one another. And so the worst thing that ever happened to us can be the best thing that ever happened to us if it drives us closer to God. And so now I want you to look in the second point. The second point, after he deals with this distress in the real world, is confidence in the eternal God. Verse 12. After he lists this litany of all his complaints and all these bad things that are happening that are inexplicable, inexplicable suffering. Verse 12. But you, O Lord, abide forever. Your name is to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones or the walls and feel pity for her dust. And this may be a time after during the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion and has appeared in his glory and has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together, the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So I want you to notice how he talks about he has confidence in the eternal God. I want to stop there in verse 22. And I think it's very significant, and that in overcoming the depression that he is feeling, he doesn't talk about when this relief does not come about, okay, God, what are you going to do for me? He talks about God, verse 12, that he thinks about who God is, that God is eternal, and also that God has an eternal purpose. He thinks about God's eternal purpose and not just his own limited little life. Debbie was telling me about, she had listened to this woman. She was giving a lesson, and I forget what the topic was, but she had this one particular point and it had to do with overcoming depression, and that sometimes depression is simply too much preoccupation of self. What about me? What about me? What about me? How's God going to help me out? What's God going to do for me? Me, me, me. And so to overcome depression, he doesn't think, God, what are you going to do about me? But he thinks about God, who you are, that you are eternal, and that you have this eternal purpose. And so he's going to enlarge his perspective to tie his life to him who changes not. You know, above the clouds, the sun is always shining. When we're down here in our limited perspective, sometimes the clouds obscure the sun, and things look dark. But when we lift our mind and our hope above the clouds, there the sun is always shining. The turning point is he looks to the eternal God who exists from everlasting to everlasting. And so when we allow earthly problems and disappointments to pile up on us, they depress us because we look at the short term. So when we change our perspective and look to the eternal God, who abides forever in verse 12, it enlarges our perspective. And then he also talks about verse 13, about God's redemptive purpose. God's redemptive purpose is having compassion on Zion and his plan of salvation through the ages. God has greater purposes and greater designs than my immediate comfort. And then also to encourage him, he says in verse 14, verse 7, and he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. And verse 19, he has looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who are doomed to death. And so the next thing that he does is he thinks about how God has helped people in the past. The eternal God has been there to help his people in the past. And therefore, it gives him the confidence, if God can help others in the past, then God can help me. So that's why we need to read the Bible. You know, all the different people that we read about in the Bible ought to be our best friends. You've got people in the Bible that face similar circumstances that you face and that I face. And we ought to become best friends with them, to let them encourage us, that if they can overcome, I can overcome. And if God has helped them, then God can help me. I want you to read with me, please, if you will. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, in Faith's Hall of Fame of Faith, about what other people did by faith in God, and that God was able to do extraordinary things through ordinary people who had extraordinary faith in Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 through 40. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises and shut the mouths of lions, and quenched the power of fire. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. And from weakness was made strong, that was Samson, and became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight, that was David. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain to a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. You remember Jeremiah was put in a cistern. They were stoned. You remember Naboth was stoned because he wouldn't sell his property in violation of the law of Moses by wicked King Ahab and Jezebel. They were sawn in two. Josephus relates that Isaiah the prophet was sawn in two by wicked King Manasseh. And they were tempted and they were put to death with a sword, and they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That we form an essential link in this relay of faith through the ages, that God was working through them, and He can work through us as well. I just really like reading the stories of the different ones here in Faith's Hall of Fame. It says, by faith they shut the mouths of lions. That was Daniel. You know, he refused to stop praying just because they're going to kill him. You know, someone said that the reason that the lions didn't eat Daniel is because his skin was so thick and he was all backbone. The idea is that, and they quenched the power of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everybody else was bowing down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And, you know, they could have bowed down and crossed their fingers. You know, we don't mean it and we don't want to rock the boat. But when they were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in all the earth, he says, what God is there that can deliver you from our hand? It says, and they said, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this, O king. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we are not going to bow down to your idol. I want to tell you that's great faith. Whether God intervenes or not, I'm still going to do the right thing because I believe in God. Faith is taking God at His word regardless of changing moods and circumstances. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't feel like doing this and I don't feel like doing that. Well, I guess it's going to end up you're not going to feel like going to heaven. You know, faith is I trust in God even though I can't touch Him. But I know that His Word is true. And there's all these wonderful stories that if we had come acquainted with these people, as James said, these are people of like passions, that God took care of them and God in His providence provided a way for them, that God can take care of us as well. And so others in the Bible have persevered, and we can too. And that's what the psalmist does to help enlarge his perspective in dealing with inexplicable suffering. And then third, he looks not only to the eternal God, but he looks to God's eternal purpose. In verse 23, he says, God has weakened my strength in the way and has shortened my days. In other words, I seem so weak and God allowed this to happen. I say, oh God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. That's the second law of thermodynamics there. There in the Bible. The second law of thermodynamics said that in the physical world, things tend to decay, run down, and wear out. All of them wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. G. Campbell Morgan had a really good quote I want to share with you about God's eternal purpose. He says, this is a song, Psalm 102. This is a song of faith triumphing over inexplicable affliction. He recognizes, again, that this is part of the divine process and gains confidence in setting that also in the light of the eternity of God. Nothing is more calculated to strengthen the heart in suffering or to inspire the spirit with courage in days of difficulty than the sense of the eternity of God and His eternal purpose. In it is found the certainty that the purpose defeated today will yet be completed. In the vision of the eternity of God is revealed the continuity of human redemption. And let us set our limitations always in the light of Him who is without limitations. Just because we are limited, we need to realize God is unlimited. When we come to the end of our resources, we have not come to the end of God's resources. There's a fellow, he's a rabid atheist named Christopher Hitchens, where he wrote a book that said that God is not good. And he pointed to the private letters of one that is known as Mother Teresa, who experienced despair and doubted God's existence. And he used this as an illustration to say that religion is a mere human fabrication. And when I was preaching up in Florence, Kentucky, Greg Littmer, who is the preacher there, shared me in the Cincinnati Inquirer, there was the newspaper, there was a response to this atheist taunt. He said, such skeptics demonstrate their ignorance of the terrain of spiritual life. Trying to live an altruistic life doesn't mean a person floats constantly on clouds of good feelings. Whose ego couldn't persist in such pseudo-spirituality? It would merely be a time of selfishness. When we become more mature in the ways of spirituality, our temptations change, and they can rock us to our core. They frighten and test us. Then our temptations strike more at the root of our faith in person, and we doubt whether there is a God or not, or if there's a life hereafter. Grandiose and prideful temptations become intense, and we feel abandoned, and solid ground we knew therefore becomes shaky. The farther reaches of spirituality is not for weaklings. In other words, there's no point in our spiritual life that we can say, hey, I am free and clear of temptation. Sometimes we think, now we need to help our young people because this is a very critical point in their spiritual development, and it certainly is because they could go one way or the other. But every step of the way, there are unique temptations. There are temptations that parents face, that husbands and wives face, that older people face, that widows and widowers face at every step of the way. And therefore, what he says is he looks to the eternal God who transcends time and space, and he also looks to God's eternal purpose, that he has a long-term purpose in mind that transcends our own particular life and experience. And so it's very good if we can reorient ourselves to always look to God and His purpose. In Psalm 102, verse 12, but you, O Lord, abide forever, your name to all generations. And one thing is that we can use our experience, as the psalmist does here, to encourage other people. In 1957, there was a young man named Jan Bandringa in Los Angeles who lost a football game because he intercepted a pass and ran the wrong way and scored a touchdown for the other team. And Roy Riegels wrote him a letter. He said, for many years I've had to go along and laugh whenever my wrong way run was brought up again, even though I've grown tired of listening and reading about it. It certainly wasn't the most serious thing in the world. I wish I hadn't done it. But even as you do, you'll get over it and move forward in your life. And the point is, he could use his bad experience to help someone else. And one reason that maybe God is allowing certain things to happen to you that you may not understand the purpose in that is because God says, I have confidence in you that with faith you can overcome it and therefore you can be a blessing to someone else. You know, Job suffered almost 4,000 years ago. It was during the patriarchal period. And we today, 4,000 years later, still read about the patience of Job when he didn't understand why God was allowing that to happen to him. And it helps us to get a perspective that suffering can be overcome if we put our faith and confidence in Him who changes not. I want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, you can come to God. There's no sin, there's no pastime that's more important than God. There's no sin that's worth losing your soul. Sin separates us from God. But God wants to save you and change your life. Faith can triumph over affliction. Faith can overcome any difficulty if it's done with confidence in God and His purpose. God has given a plan of salvation. In John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. And so we can make a mess of our lives, but God can make it right because God is greater than any challenge that we face. If you want to make your life right with God, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.